from Psalm 78. Sorry. Wondered why that was blurry. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. I am very grateful to be here with you all this morning, and I mean that most sincerely. I've been really edified this morning by everything, the singing. I didn't know about that hymn, the background. That was really wonderful. Even the prayer, I rejoice to be here, and I'm very edified. And since it's been so edifying, that kind of takes the pressure off of me, because even if I completely flop, you've still been edified. This morning, I want to share with you something that is very important to me, something that is on my mind a lot and on my heart, and it is the subject of discipleship, specifically parental discipleship of children. And some of you may not be parents. Some of you are maybe too young, or your children are out of the house, and maybe you're a grandparent. But I would ask you, don't necessarily tune out, because I think some of what I want to share could be helpful for you as well, as you seek to do your part. And I'll maybe say a few words about what that could involve. But thank you for the opportunity to be here with you. And I am humbled by it. I really am. I miss this church a lot. I miss the people. And some things just never change. I looked up here this morning. I saw Dave Pilditch. And it's like I never left. That's really wonderful. And Jesse up here. And you guys are... it's just great to be back. This morning, I don't pretend to give any kind of comprehensive teaching. Some of it's going to be just maybe meandering and musings, and I hope that's okay. I'm trying to lower your expectations. I don't know if that's working. I got back late last night. I put together, you'll probably see some typos in the slideshow. I put that together on the way here this morning as my wife drove. Not joking. I had been gone for 3 days in northern Michigan. I was on a canoe trip. And I have a friend, a good friend from Columbus, who goes on a canoe trip every year to northern Michigan, and he asked me if I wanted to go with my boys this year, and he talked about how peaceful and wonderful it was to be out there in that serene wilderness, and some of you are smiling, probably know where this is going. I don't think northern Michigan is known for its wind, but when we were up there, they had a wind advisory, and the first day that we set out, we were probably 30 miles south of Lake Huron, and we're going north, and this cold front's supposed to come in. And I thought, how odd is it that as we're crossing this lake, I feel this south wind at my back? And the first lake that we crossed was just a breeze. And well, no pun intended. It was easy. And so... we got across this first lake, and it was beautiful, and the sun was shining, and we made it up to this dam, and we had to do a little portage, and then as we started through this next channel on our way to another lake, the wind came in and just I mean, 30, 40 mile per hour gusts, and we had to paddle across five lakes with white caps. And we had three people in our boat, in our canoe, and we had a couple little guys in kayaks, and then there was another canoe. And it was the kind of, does anybody here canoe? Anybody have any experience? Okay. It was the kind of thing where you would paddle, and you would inch ahead just a little bit. And then as you're bringing the paddle forward again, the wind would take you back. And so it was just a horrible struggle. And Dennis, my friend, when all of this was over, the next day he called his wife. He's very experienced, goes canoeing a lot. He said it was the most difficult canoeing he had ever done. And that we had the wind, and then we had the rain, and we didn't even know where we were going. We didn't know where we were camping, and it was frankly miserable. But the next day, the sun came out, and we even had challenges the next day. But it reminded me that life is kind of this way, where we go through these difficult things and these trials, and this too will pass, and the new day dawns. And if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. And I want to talk to you this morning about how do we approach not just parenting, but life, and where do we put our emphasis, and where do we put our values if God has blessed us with children? And I want to talk to you today about the why and the how of parental discipleship. And let me make this disclaimer at the beginning. I am no expert in this. I don't pretend to be. But I've been working at it, and it's important to me, and I want to share with you maybe some things that I've learned. But let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And you can turn there if you like. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And if it's important for me to love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my strength, then it should be important to me that my children also love the Lord in that way. And that should be an emphasis in my life. And so now I've got this duty to impress on them the things that God says are supposed to be important to me. And this command is given explicitly here, but it's also repeated in chapter 11. It's also in chapter 4. It's implicit elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy. It is critical that parents train their children in the words and the ways of the Lord. And lest anyone say, well, that was old covenant. What do we learn from Hebrews? But that the new covenant is greater in every way. It exceeds the old covenant in every way. And so if this was important in the old covenant as new covenant people, how much more ought we to impress these things on our children? And if what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that we're ambassadors to the whole world, if that's true, boy, I ought to be an ambassador to my own children. We have this explicit New Testament command in Ephesians. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So the first why should a Christian parent disciple his own children, her own children? It is commanded. Secondly, if we want to see our children follow Christ, parental discipleship, I would submit, is practically essential. And hopefully nobody would suggest that it's impossible for someone to grow up and know and love and serve Christ without two parents who intentionally discipled their children. We wouldn't say that that's impossible. It can happen. It does happen. But I would also say that it is rare. Am I missing something? Oh, yeah. I'm used to people doing that for me. Let's see. How do I advance this? Okay. Is that where I am? All right. Oh, yes, I see. Okay, so Chad's back there pointing, and we're not this high-tech at my church. I have somebody that takes care of that for me. It appears that it's in the very design of God in creation that children learn about him through their parents. And there are studies that have been done that show that even in the midst of all the influences that young people, you know, have in their lives, we talk about peers, we talk about technology and everything, but still, parents exert the greatest influence on their children. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm amazed at how much time and effort and money that many Christian parents will invest in making their child a great gymnast or a great guitarist. And they'll travel over land and sea. No sacrifice is too great. But sometimes little or no effort at all is made to make her a ready servant of Jesus. The Christian parent sometimes thinks that this is just going to magically happen, or if I put my child in the right environment, that it's just going to occur. Think about goals. Think about the desired outcomes that we have in life for various things. It's not how we tend to treat them, right? If a coach says, at the end of the season, I want to have a winning record, I want the team to make the playoffs, he doesn't just throw that up to luck, right? He plans. He executes that plan. A novelist wouldn't say, I want to create a literary masterpiece, so I'm just going to type away on the keyboard. That's not how it works. Somebody who owns a business doesn't say, well, I'm just going to hope and trust that customers will find their way to my business. No, he hires a marketing team. And so the way that we approach goals in life is that we tend to be intentional when those things are important to us. Yes, God is at work in our children. I'm thankful for that. I can tell you, it's not false humility. I have made so many mistakes as a dad. And I'm thankful that God is at work in my kids in the midst of that. But it takes work. It takes effort on my part. And I think some people think, well, I'm going to pray about that. But I would suggest that prayer has never been a substitute for action. The Good Samaritan is not commended because he passed by the man and said, Lord, help that man. Prayer is good. It's needed. It's necessary. It's commanded. But it's never a substitute for action. If you are convinced that your child is eternal and that he or she needs to know and love and serve the God who exists, if you're convinced of that, then you also need to be convinced that this involves action on your part. So why disciple your children? It's explicitly commanded. It is practically essential. If a parent's intentional discipleship is practically essential, generally speaking, then raising our children to know and serve God is also a commitment of love. I'm catching on. It's a commitment of love. Spiritual neglect is a failure to love no less than physical neglect is a failure to love. And some of you know me well enough to know that I'm no Platonist. I do not set the physical against the spiritual or put them at odds. Nevertheless, it is not synonymous to say that nourishing someone's body is not the same as nourishing their soul. Feeding someone an apple is different than feeding them a doctrine. And if a dependent is deprived of something he or she genuinely needs, that is a form of neglect. I read about a 2-year-old girl in Florida. This has been some time ago, but a 2-year-old girl whose mother was arrested, and there must have been some conflict between mom and dad, and they were separated. And the mom decided not to tell anyone about her 2-year-old daughter at home. And so for weeks, this little 2-year-old ate ketchup and mayonnaise and dried pasta and managed to survive in that home. And when I read that story, it's not just the hunger and whatever. I mean, just the, emotionally, you think about that kind of neglect. Terrible. And we all spot that, don't we? Do our children need doctrine as much as they need food, physical food? As much as they need emotional caring? Do they need examples of parents who believe and practice these doctrines? I suggest they do. Why would the refusal to care for the soul be any less a form of neglect than a refusal to care for the body? Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And if I want my children to be full, if I want my children to be satisfied and experience this good life, then I'm not trusting that to someone else. I may call on them for help, and I'll talk about that if I remember to later. But I'm not trusting that to someone else. If I really believe that Jesus is the true bread that came down from heaven, I want to nourish them with the doctrines of Christ. I'm jealous for that role in their life, if that makes sense. Why disciple your children? It is commanded explicitly. It's practically essential. It's a commitment of love. Discipling my children is simply what it means to love them. And if I'm withholding discipleship, I am, to some degree, withholding love. And I'll acknowledge that love is self-giving, right? By definition, it's self-giving. And I confess, however, that one of the reasons that I disciple my children is selfish. It is that I derive great joy from doing so. And so my fourth and final why, and I could give more, but the fourth and final why that I'm going to offer is that parental discipleship is rewarding both now and later. Some of you know me as kind of the redneck guy from, you know, Ohio, likes to kill animals with a bow, and all that's still true. I get a rush from that. I don't know, some of you maybe can relate to that, just the rush of that, all right? Okay. Get an amen over here. Some of you get a rush from hitting the game-winning three-pointer. Some of you get a rush from winning a race or whatever, getting published or what. If you're really weird, you get a rush from riding your bicycle. But let's pray. No, okay. That's fine. Temporary rush is fine, okay? An adrenaline high, all good. But when I see something start to really take hold in my kids, when I see one of my kids embrace, love, accept the kid who gets picked on by his peers, that's not an adrenaline rush that leaves as quickly as it comes. That's joy. When I see my son, my teenage son, volunteer to pray in a room full of grown men. And he prays from the heart. That's joy. When I see my daughter on her bed with her Bible open, not because I say, go in there and read your Bible and here's the chapter I want you to study, but because she craves the Word of God. That's not an adrenaline rush. That's joy. This is the kind of thing that lasts, that is enduring. And please don't misunderstand. Please don't think I'm saying, oh, Kay and I are doing everything right. We're not. The Meyer House is a work in progress, and we're not, we haven't arrived. But I see these little glimpses. I see these glimpses that what we have been working almost every night to put down into them, that it's grabbing hold. And I wouldn't trade that for all the tea in China. I wouldn't trade that for anything, because that's joy. This should not be your main reason to disciple your children, but it can be a contributing factor, and it should be. It's rewarding to watch your children walk in the truth. And if it's rewarding now, think about that day that is appointed in the future. Think about that day. What we experience now will not compare to the joy we experienced that day. I don't know if the Apostle John had any physical sons or daughters, but his children in the faith, look at what he writes about them. It gave me great joy. 3 John, gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Why wouldn't we think that the same deep, satisfying joy waits parents who disciple their children and see them walking in the truth? I could say more. I'm going to stop there so we can move on. But I hope you're convinced of the duty and the need and the joy of discipling your children. I think at this point, some parents say, okay, I get it, I'm convinced, but how? Where's the manual? Okay, how do I do this? And I think that's common. And I want to offer some thoughts that I hope will be helpful to some of you, but I'm going to warn you ahead of time that I don't have a lot of specifics. What I have is general principles, and I don't have any illusion that the way we do it at our house is going to, like, you can import that into other families and make that automatically happen. I think that kind of formulaic Christianity, it really doesn't work. We have to consider our own situations, if that makes sense. You know your children, you know your strength, you know your schedules. So the Bible itself gives general principles. So the first thing that I would say that you have to do is you have to wake everybody up at 6 a.m. and get in a circle. No, I'm kidding. seriously, now. The first how, I think, is just taking a look at priorities. And, hey, I don't have to turn around. It's over there. You guys got it together here. All right. Amen. Amen. You guys are so lucky to have Wendell. Looking at your priorities. And if you're thinking, wait a minute, are you suggesting that my priorities could possibly be out of whack? No, not you. I'm talking to the person next to you. But you listen, just in case you need to help him. If there's anyone here who's like me, selfish by nature, forgetful, easily distracted, quick to lose steam, let me talk to you about me. For me, reprioritizing is not something that, it's not a one-time thing. It's not like something I do the first Sunday of every January as I look ahead to the new year and make my resolutions. Reprioritizing is really a daily thing almost for me. because I can start out well, and by the end of the day, I'm just off track. I need to reprioritize daily. And something that helps me, this is just something that helps me, okay? I don't know if it would help you. But thinking about regret and my own experiences with regret, and I'll get personal here, give you a little peek into my psychology. For me, I like to look at the future through the lens, or look at the present through the lens of the future, if that makes sense. I saw a t-shirt at a wrestling tournament that read, "Pain is temporary, regret is forever." Now, we could pick that apart and analyze it for technical accuracy, but you get the point. One of the most powerful stories for me in the Bible is the tragic story of Eli and his sons. And are you familiar with that story? Tragic. Really, one of the most epic tragedies in the whole scripture, as far as like things that just stick in my mind. God said to Samuel, "I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end, for I told him that I would judge his family forever. Because of the sin he knew about, his sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." And we see that story play out later with this battle with the Philistines, and the Ark of God is captured, and this person runs back to report to Eli, who is at this time an old man, I think in his 90s, and he's sitting on his chair, and he says, "What about my sons? Your sons were both killed today. What about the ark?" The ark was captured, and it said that he fell back in his chair, and he died, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, I forget which one, but his wife, when she heard it, she went into labor, and she died, and it just, and she named the child Ichabod. The glory is departed, and just tragic. Here's Eli. His sons are doing what is wicked before the Lord, and instead of honoring the Lord and taking them out of the priesthood, he tolerates it. I don't want to die like Eli. And I'm not talking about falling backward on my chair and breaking my neck. I don't want to die with regrets. Regrets are painful. And the thing about regret is a lot of regret is unavoidable, isn't it? I mean, we're sinful, we're fallen, regrets are going to be unavoidable. I have plenty of regrets. You know, I look back and things that stick in my mind. I'm so thankful that my kids are forgiving, because things that I pray they forgot, they're still in there for me. And one of the ways that God is helping me and has been helping me a lot is my anger. I had to confess to, I didn't have to, I just did. I confessed to the church a couple years ago, "I've got an anger problem." And God has been helping me. But I can't go back and change the way that I've been. And so some regrets, we're just going to die with regrets. It's unavoidable. And I don't want to pile on additional regret. I don't want to put avoidable regrets on top of the ones that already exist, or maybe the unavoidable ones that just because I'm fallen or I have, you know, I'm limited. I'm a finite person. And so I think about regret. It's not that God won't forgive me. It's that piercing pain of knowing what could have been is not what is. And I know myself just a little bit. I know that when I And who knows? I'll probably be insane. I'm already losing my mind, so maybe that will be the consolation. But if I'm 80 or 90, and I still have my mind, I'm not going to regret that I didn't spend more time in a tree stand and accumulate more deer heads to sit in somebody's attic while I'm rotting 6 feet under. I'm not going to regret that. I need to get away. I need to get in that tree stand every now and then. But I'm not going to regret that I didn't have more me time. I know that about myself. How well do you know yourself? What will you regret? Will you regret that your company never did overtake the competition? Will you regret that you never got those dandelions under control? Are you going to regret that when the whole team was counting on you, you missed the free throw? You're not going to regret that. I don't know if it works for you, but it works for me to look at the present through the lens of the future. And I have five teenagers. Do you pity me? Honestly, I say this, I would say this if even if four of them weren't here. It's a joy to raise teenagers. I love it, honestly. It's not like every day is wonderful, but overall it's wonderful. I enjoy it. But I remember when they were little. I remember Michael Spencer telling me, "Trust me, Sean, you don't believe me, you're not listening to me right now, I'm gonna say it anyway. They're going to grow up so fast, and you're going to wonder what happened. You're going to turn around and think, you know." And I remember at that time thinking, "Nah, I got lots of time." He was right. He was right. How many of you know that? Like you just, wow, where'd the time go? Come on, Yeah, Weaver back there. Hi, Greg. Ecclesiastes 7:2. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. It sounds grim, but I like to keep the reality of death before my eyes. I like to think about that. And if you think, boy, that sounds pretty awful, it helps me appreciate the opportunities that are in front of me right now to do that. Talking about how to discipline or how to disciple your children. Think getting priorities where they need to be, making necessary adjustments, valuing your children the same way God values them. And maybe somebody here is saying, well, I really can't relate to that goal. It's just not in me. And far be it, I would not question anybody's salvation, but I might question, you know, where the priorities are. If that's not something that, if you're a parent and that's not burning in you, it really should be. It really, you should have a zeal for that, for your children to know God and to love Him with all their hearts. And so it could be an indicator that you kind of need to go back and pray, God, what am I missing here? What do you need to restore the zeal that I once had for you? You know, we quote Romans 10. Zeal without knowledge, it's not good. And that's good. Let's keep quoting that to remind ourselves of how important knowledge is. But let's not forget Romans 12. Do not be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. You will only pass on to your kids what you have. And so if you're racing around and you're all distracted and you're not in the Word and you're not seeking God and pursuing your own discipleship, your own sanctification, like what we prayed this morning, then yeah, it probably isn't going to be a priority. And so maybe step back and look at that as well. We can move on. I'm going to say something now that for some may, hopefully not, but this might swallow down like a frozen porcupine for some. Hopefully it won't. And so if it does for you, you're free to spit it out, okay? But I want to offer it anyway. The first how is reprioritizing. The second one, dad is key. Wait a second. Are you suggesting that dads have more influence in this than moms? Yes, I believe so. And not just more influence, but more responsibility. Again, you can spit it out, but just hear me. If it's true that dad is especially influential in a child's discipleship, now Ephesians 6:4 makes more sense to me. The command is not to mothers, the command is to fathers. Fathers, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Which doesn't leave mothers out. It just puts an extra burden on dads. And what I've seen, and I've seen this really quite a bit at my church and in my community, a lot of times dads want to be out building the business. Or dads are passive in spiritual things. I saw a sign back around Mother's Day that it said, it was a church sign, and I'm not making fun of it, but it said, Mom didn't send me to church, she took me. And I think, okay, good for mom. Where was dad? For Father's Day, they did not have a sign that said, dad didn't send me to church, he took me. And why is that? Because I think for so many people, their experience is that they grew up and the one who was interested in spiritual things was mom. While dad was out pursuing, you know, getting his golf swing perfect or, you know, getting ready for the big game with his buddies or whatever it might have been, sleeping in. Guys, if you're saying, look, I've relinquished the spiritual leadership to my wife. She's smarter. She's more eloquent. She's better looking. She's more spiritually mature. We've noticed, okay? It's true. Sometimes people say, well, I married up. Guys will say, I married up. All guys married up, okay? We all have, right? Read Gilder's Men in Marriage. We're brutes, naturally, and we need women to civilize us. We need women to socialize us. I'm not trying to appeal to the women right now. It's just true. It's not even a question. I read the book, if you don't believe me. But that doesn't absolve you of your responsibility, because God gave this job to you, men, dads. I love studies that seem to show us that God knows what he's talking about. I'm sure it helps his self-esteem. But there was a Swiss study. It's at least 10 years old now. It measured the impact on children of their parents' involvement in church. And I was fascinated when I first encountered this study. It's trying to figure out how many of these children later grew up to embrace church themselves. Now, we know that the goal is not get kids into church and so that they keep going to church when they're older. That's not it. It's that they would know and love and serve Jesus. That's the goal. But I don't think there's a study out there that measures that. So we're kind of left with this. Helps us gauge the spiritual influence that fathers have in the lives of their children. Now, this is a large study. Where did that go? You know what? Did I put it at the end? Don't look at any of this. There we go. All right. Sorry. I'm going to have to go back. But so, large study. Here's what they discovered. When both father and mother attended church regularly, adult children, 33% attended regularly when they got older, 41% irregularly, and 26% not at all. Okay, but that's the ideal situation, father and mother together. Father attends irregularly, mother attends regularly. Here's what they found. And this, again, was a large study, a large sampling. Adult children, 3%. 3% of them attend regularly. Father never attends. Mother attends regularly. Adult children, 2% attend regularly. Now, here's where it gets fascinating. Father attends regularly, mother attends irregularly. Adult children, 38% attend regularly. Now compare that to number two above, 38%. Number five, look at number five. Father attends regularly, mother never attends. Adult children, 44% attend regularly. Now I'm sure there are problems with every study. Isn't that fascinating, though? And that you see the source there if you want to look that up yourself. There are theories. Why is it that you actually have more children being involved in church if mom's not even attending than if they both are? I would have some theories on that. I don't claim to know, but I don't think we need to go there right now. The point is that fathers exert, and some of the women are like, well, I'll stay home. No, don't do that. I knew what you were thinking, Deanne. I saw you smirking back there. I know it. I know you. See, some things never change. Pay attention. The point is the enormous influence that fathers have on their children in spiritual things. Enormous. And I think that is how God designed it to work. We have studies right now, and I know you're acquainted with them, that say 80% of kids go off to college or raised in the church, of the ones who are raised in church go off to college, 80% of them. They're by the time they get out of school, they have nothing to do with church. We've seen a lot of that at Aletheia. It's sad. Where are the dads? The saying has been widely repeated, as goes the family, so goes society. I think it's equally true to say, as goes the father, so goes the family. So we're talking about the how of discipleship. Take another look at your priorities. Get in the game, dads. Now I'm going to have to go back. Don't look. All right. This one. Make a habit of assessing your children. Sometimes they get a sense that many Christian parents don't really look at their children and say, I see a problem there. Sometimes it's like they're ignoring it, or they don't care, or maybe they're oblivious. I'm not sure. Think about the Enron scandal. Do you remember that? That kind of got eclipsed by 9/11. It was the same year, but right after that, this company Enron, most people had never heard of it, and then it became sort of a household word. What happened was Enron was hiding their debt. They were over-reporting their profits, I think, to the tune of $600 million. And when all of this went public, their stock went from 90-some dollars a share down to like 30 cents. Why is that? Well, they were looking at the wrong indicators. People didn't know the whole story. And so shareholders took these huge losses. People lost their whole retirement. False indicators. That can happen not just with financial things, but a lot of things can be faked. And I think sometimes we're looking, I'm going to have to advance forward again, forgive me, but we're looking at some of the wrong indicators. And I think, and I've heard people say this before, where I'll go into a family and I'm thinking of a family, not one here, but one in Ohio, where everything's a wreck. It's a wreck. The kids are a wreck. It's no respect for mom and dad. Don't want to be together. And then I hear, but I know that they love Jesus and they have this relationship with the Lord because when they were seven, they asked Jesus into their heart. And I think we can look at some of these things that are false indicators of where our kids are spiritually. And I'm saying, parents, tune in. Tune in to where your kids are. And don't make excuses. That's not going to be something that you, it might help you take comfort now, but down the road, if that excuse becomes your reason not to deal with problems and issues and seek help from others in the church, you see, I instead of things like, you know, maybe church involvement or being involved in some kind of youth thing or compliments from other adults, whatever it is, how about things like your kid wants to serve and does so without asking? Your child is in the Word of God, but you're not making them get in the Word of God. Associating with others who aren't popular. I think we hear something about that in James. Expressing gratitude. Folks, if you have an 11-year-old, a 12-year-old that can take blessings from you, and you do these special things, and it's just, hey, I'm entitled to it, then you've got a problem. And you got to be honest with that problem. And you got to be honest with yourself. You see, do they express gratitude? Is it uncoerced? Is it from the heart? Those are the kinds of things that tune in. That's all I'm saying. And even if some of it's painful, don't ignore it. Tune into that. Does that make sense? I won't say much more about that, except maybe this. I can't remember the stats, but I've heard these stats like the average dad talks to his kids like 2 minutes a day or something like that. Whew, man, we're going to lose them. What did it say in Deuteronomy? When you're walking along the way, when you're at home, when you're lying down, when you're getting up, discipleship should be this constant effort. This is more important than my job. If tomorrow I felt like I needed to resign from Aletheia Christian Church as the senior pastor because my children's spiritual health depended on it, that would be a no-brainer. It really would. This should be the constant focus of our years, men, especially. I want to say this to you. And so, you know, last night, late at night, Ethan and I were the only ones awake in the van. And we're talking about his walk with the Lord. And that's a joy to have that conversation. Dads, get engaged. Figure out where your kids are. When they're little, if they're still little, get them in the habit of having these kinds of conversations so that they're not awkward. It was really awkward for me with my parent. We didn't talk about that kind of stuff very often. But it's in our house, it's, you know, we're just trying to make that a normal thing. Am I making sense? That's okay. Thanks. Jess Detmer says I'm making sense. So, all right. Let's move on. Plan and prepare. I'm not going to say much about that. Plan and prepare. Not a lot of parents put much work into thinking about where am I taking my kids in this discipleship? What do I want to teach them? They put they put more effort into their fantasy football team. Researching that doesn't last. Have fun with it. If that's your adrenaline rush, if you cream the other guys in fantasy football, great. But put more effort into playing. Where do you want to take them? What do you want to see out of them? Execute that plan. And I don't have time to get into specifics about what we do as a family. I'll be glad to tell you. It's really pretty simple, honestly. But if you want to talk about that sometime, some of you have my email or you can Facebook me or whatever, and I'll be glad to tell you what we do. But whatever it is you do, execute it, be consistent with it, make it a habit, regardless of what it is, make it a habit. Life is discipline. How many people here have every day when the alarm clock gets up and goes off, you're like out of bed and you're like, yes, work. Can't wait. But we go anyway. Same thing. Bible study with the kids. Some days you're not going to feel like it. Do it anyway. And I'll venture to predict that a lot of times you're going to say, boy, that was good. So glad we did it. So glad we went followed through, even though I would have rather been doing something else. Persevere by reminding yourself of your purpose. Paul's closing words to the Galatians, he writes this, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." This is not a modern phenomenon, people getting worn out by doing the right thing. This isn't something like, oh man, these modern times, it's always been a problem. Paul says, don't become weary in that. Keep going. There's a harvest at the end. The work pays off. I have a Brick Lane story. I didn't hear it from Wendell, but I thought I should, since it's a Brick Lane story. There's a parable about two men who are laying bricks. The first one is, he lays a brick and he just, and he goes off and he wanders off and does something else. And he just gets tired and he's worn out. And he just doesn't have nothing enthusiastic about his work. And someone comes along and says, what are you doing here? He says, oh, I'm building this wall. But the other guy, he's laying his bricks and he's steady and he keeps going and he's enthusiastic about his work, even through the challenges. And the same bystander comes by and says, what are you doing? He says, I'm building a hospital. You see? What are you doing? Are you just having Bible study as a family? No, you're building something great. You're building something lasting. You're building something with purpose. You're investing in the kingdom of God. Remind yourself of your purpose. You're not doing this drudgery. And I think that's where sometimes we stall out. We just have to remind ourselves of what we're doing. Persevere by speaking the truth to yourself. Sometimes I just have to preach to myself. I can't remember who it was. It might have been Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, part of the problem, or maybe a big part of the problem that we have, is we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time preaching to ourselves. You understand the point? Sometimes we just have to preach to ourselves. We have to tell ourselves the truth. When I don't feel like doing the right thing and I feel like giving up, just tell myself what's true. I'm the right person for this job. I'm the right person to disciple these kids. Why? I know this for a fact. God put them in my family. That's how I know. My child will live forever. Just like me, my child will stand before God someday. God, you sure you knew what you were doing when you put this child in my family? Telling myself true things. The Christian faith is not my subjective preference. The Christian faith is objectively true. And there's joy in this, even when it's difficult. Last one, persevere with the help of others in the church. Dad, the buck stops with you. Okay, you're the one who will answer. But there's great value in using those around you and allowing others to contribute and to speak into your life and And what I would say to you, I would encourage you in general, rely on each other as a church. Somebody coming in late? Okay. Is that the wind? Rely on each other. Men, I would say this, be humble and allow people to speak into your life. All of us, not just the dads, the moms. There should be people here that have permission to say to you, what's going on at home? You sometimes seem maybe disengaged with your own family, but I could be wrong. I just, that's my perception. I hope I'm wrong. There should be people like that. I'm not saying everybody here. Man, I have a few relationships like that. I'm so grateful for them, and I'll tell you why. Because I need them. I'm not just setting the example for the other people in the church who need this. I need it. I bet you need it. Who are those people? Don't say them out loud. But in your mind, who are those people? And if you don't have people like that, who do you need to talk to in the next week or two and just say, hey, I'm struggling. Can you pray that I will lead as a dad, that I will love my wife, that I will take initiative? Will you ask me that in a week or two? If I have a plan for discipling my own kids, will you ask me that? If you're struggling, you need to rely on someone else in the church. And I would say, if those of you who have kids out of the house, they're older, they're grown up, you need to come alongside through prayer, through encouragement. There was a situation at our church I know of where a man approached a junior high kid and said to this kid, and this kid's dad is very intentional, it was and is, about discipleship. And he said to this kid, I have a lot of respect for your dad. And I hope you're listening to your dad, because your dad has a lot of wisdom. And you're very fortunate to be in this home. You should thank God that you have the dad that you do. I wasn't in that equation. These two different people. But that's what I'm talking about. And that kid walks away saying, okay, I really am fortunate. That was strategic. What are you doing? How are you encouraging young people? How are you encouraging the parents? Think about that. Who could you encourage? Will you do this? Will you pray and just say, Lord, help me to make this more important to me, and give me opportunities, even in my church, to help parents to be faithful. I'll just ask you, pray about that. If that's not your situation, if you don't have kids at home. I want to speak to those who have grown children who are away from Christ. And this is a common thing. I mean, if I said this at Aletheia, there would be 40 people who would perk up. Okay? It's very common for folks to have grown children who are away from Christ. If there is grace and forgiveness for our intentional sins, think about Peter. My goodness. Jesus warns, you're going to deny me three times, and then he does it anyway. Think about our intentional sins. There's grace and forgiveness for our intentional sins. Is there not grace and forgiveness for our unintentional things, the neglect, the just oversight? And some of you might be saying, boy, I wish I would have given more attention to this. There's grace. There's forgiveness. Okay? You might live with some regrets, but take those to the Lord. There's forgiveness. Forgiveness for parents who wish they could go back in time. Furthermore, with prayer, is there not always hope? Don't give up and don't despair. Lift each other up. There's always hope with prayer. And take advantage of what influence is still there. There may be, and there probably is, more influence than you even know. This is something that's so important to me. This is something that I'm wrapping up now. But if Wendell said, Sean, you could have 2 more hours, I would take it, because I want you to have this joy of seeing your children walk in the truth. And I want those children to grow up and make disciples for the Lord. I want them to be in this church for a long, long time. I want them to edify others. And I want to see that. I want that to be a passion of yours. I know some of your children. I love those children. You guys mean a lot to me. I just want to encourage you. Be faithful in these big things. How do we close? Okay. Thank you, Wendell.